Good morning, Central Christian Church. Oh my, I'm certainly glad to be home. It's been a long, long wait away from my family, away from my fiance, who will be here later this morning, and certainly happy to be here. I have to admit, a little nervous about having a shorter sermon. My first sermon and in Barbados, first week there, I preached for 30 minutes, which here would be, you know, a fairly long sermon, a little bit longer. I got down from there, and the preacher got up, and then he said, "Oh, that was a short, to-the-point sermon." And I said, "What? That was a long sermon." And then he proceeded to talk for another 20 minutes. And I thought, okay, I just gave the communion meditation. But it was a lot different there. They worship for an hour and a half. They sing for an hour and a half standing the entire time. And they dance with it. Generally speaking, the older you are, the louder you sing. The preacher, instead of standing, because they preach for so long, would sit down at the front of stage and talk because he didn't want to be standing for the entire time. I'm not going to do that for you today, though. I'm going to try to make it, as best I can, a American-styled sermon, so to speak. So would you pray with me as we begin this morning? Father, I thank you for this opportunity to look at the purpose of why Jesus came, or the greatest event in all of history, and the greatest thing we are preaching for thousands of years now is the coming back of Christ. And Lord, we look forward to that day. And I ask that you watch over this congregation. I ask that you speak through me and my inability to communicate this great mystery and this great power of why Jesus and why God decided to walk among men. And Lord, we thank you for that, and we thank you for knowing what it's like, for being a high priest who can sympathize with our weaknesses, tempted in every way that we are, yet remaining sinless. We thank you for that, Lord, and for being able to open up the Word of God this morning and look at why you said you came. And it's in Christ's name that we pray. Amen. We're going to be looking at four passages this morning. If you would turn open your Bible, because there's a ton of passages we'll be looking at, some of which the shorter ones will be on the screen, some longer ones we're going to be looking at with our Bibles open, hopefully, with me this morning. Our first one of which is found in Luke chapter 19. We'll get that in just a moment, in 9 through 10. And we'll read these now, and we'll go through them bit by bit. Jesus said to him, "Today salvation has come to this house because this man too is a son of Abraham, for the Son of Man has come to seek and save that which was lost." And again in Mark 10:45, "For even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many." 1 Timothy 1:15, "This is a trustworthy statement deserving full acceptance, that Christ came into the world to save sinners, among whom I am the foremost of all." And Galatians 4:4-5. "But then, when the fullness of time came, God sent forth his Son, born of a woman, born under the law, so that he might redeem those who are under the law and receive the adoption as sons," the Jews. Have you ever felt like you don't belong somewhere? I certainly have had this experience when I was growing up. My mom tagged me along, and I had to go shopping with her at the mall. My least favorite thing in life was to go shopping. I hated it, hated on trying on clothes, and she was gentle about it, but I was a little bit upset, I'll admit. But I did not like shopping. Or maybe growing up, you went into the wrong bathroom, and all your friends laughed at you. I had a similar experience to not feeling very welcomed. This past semester, and I was really, really sick. I was in the hospital, and I had a kidney stone, and I was in there for about 20 hours or so, and they were just giving me medicine, 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 all the while telling me it's going to be free. And I'm thinking, okay, this isn't too bad. I'll get through this. Come back to the States, and I get a little bit more medical help, and I fly back really quickly. And first thing I get in the mail when I come down there is this little letter from the government. And it says, "Hey, we'd like for you to come in and pay your bill finally." And I said, "Oh, okay, that's not what I was told, but we'll go in and talk to them at least, see what they at least say, you know, get some conversation going about it. Don't just pay it blindly." And I went in there, And they said, the reason why I had to pay is because I was not a citizen of Barbados. If I was a citizen of the country, I would not have to pay for my sickness. In many ways, I think that is what's happening here in the first century when the New Testament, when Jesus are entering the scene, the Gentiles are being treated poorly, so to speak. If you're a Gentile, the one place you don't want to go is Jerusalem because of how the people look at you there. That didn't stop all of the God-fearing Jews from going to Jerusalem, and you can read about them in Acts. But a great many people decided not to go to Jerusalem because of the Jews, because of the people not wanting them to be part of their blessing. An example of this is from Luke chapter 4. Jesus is in a synagogue, and he's saying, today this scripture is being fulfilled in your hearing. Jesus is saying, I am a fulfillment of scripture. And the Jews love it. But Jesus goes on and he says, I've come to preach the gospel to the Gentiles. And all the Jews grab him and try to throw him off a cliff. Because if you're a Jew, you don't like Gentiles in the first century. And so when Jesus comes in and saying that the kingdom of God is for all nations, that you should go to all nations, even the apostles don't understand this and struggle with this for a number of years. Who did Jesus come to save? So we're going to look at our first text this morning. This is from Luke chapter 19. You could follow along. The main verses that I want you to catch are verses 9 through 10, but we're actually going to start, let me open my Bible here, we're actually going to start in verse 1. So this is in Luke chapter 9. You can read along of all of the first 9 verses of Luke 19 with me. He entered Jericho and was passing through. There was a man called by the name of Zacchaeus. He was a chief tax collector, and he was rich. Zacchaeus was trying to see who Jesus was, and was able to because of the crowd, for he was small in stature. So he ran on ahead and climbed into a sycamore tree in order to see him, for he was about to pass through that way. When Jesus came to the place, he looked up and said to him, Zacchaeus, hurry down, for today I must stay at your house. And he hurried and came down and received him gladly. When they saw it, they began grumbling, saying, he has become a guest of a man who is a sinner. Zacchaeus stopped and said to the Lord, behold, Lord, half of my possessions I will give to the poor. And if I have defrauded anyone of anything, I will give back 4 times as much. And Jesus said to him, today salvation has come to this house, because he too is a son of Abraham. For the Son of Man has come to seek and to save the lost. Jesus came to seek and save the chief tax collectors, those whom the world called the sinners. Precisely the group of people that we should be targeting ourselves. Jesus uses a number of phrases here that can honestly be taken for granted if they're not explained. He uses the phrase son of Abraham and son of man. Explain briefly what son of man is talking about. All the way back in the Old Testament, Daniel chapter 7, when the son of man is described as ascending and descending from the clouds of heaven, he is called the Ancient of Days. So much so that if you called yourself the son of man in a Jewish setting, you were calling yourself deity. You're calling yourself the Ancient of Days. And that's precisely what the Jews thought whenever they were reading Daniel chapter 7. When this Messiah comes, when this Ancient of Days comes, and when he sits on his throne, he will rule over Jerusalem. And suddenly, the real Son of Man is here, and he wants to go and eat, not with this really famous or influential Jew, but the chief of sinners. He wants to eat at his house. And you can imagine why there's some confusion amongst the Jews. And that is why Jesus started his phrase by saying, this man is too a son of Abraham. And to explain this, we really need to look at Galatians. Galatians chapter 3. If you could turn there with me. Galatians chapter 3 and 4. is a wonderful text. If you leave a little bit confused this morning, I really encourage you to look at Galatians chapter 3 and 4, where Paul talks about this contrast between faith and the works of the law, and how you didn't receive the Spirit by works of the law, but by faith. And by faith you become children of Abraham. And that's what we're going to read today. Because it wasn't the descendants of Abraham who were regarded as Israelites, according to Paul. So if you have your Bibles open to Galatians chapter 3, we're going to start in verse 15 together. Brethren, I speak in terms of human relations. Even though it is only a man's covenant, yet when it had been ratified, no one sets it aside or adds conditions to it. Verse 16. Now the promises were spoken to Abraham and to his seed. He does not say, and to his seeds, as referring to many, but rather to one, and to your seed, that is Christ. What I'm saying is this: the law, which came 430 years later, does not invalidate a covenant previously ratified by God, so as to nullify the promise. For if the inheritance is based on law, it is no longer based on a promise, but God has granted it to Abraham by means of a promise. I'm going to pause there. If you're confused after reading that, don't feel too bad. Paul has to say, what I'm saying is this. He has to explain himself a little bit. And I'd also like to point out, when Peter's talking about Paul's letters, he says, Paul writes several things that are difficult for people to understand. And so don't feel discouraged. After reading through this the first time, you don't fully understand it. I certainly don't. I still don't fully understand what he's talking about. Essentially what he's saying, though, is this: that it's Abraham's seed, not his descendants, but his one descendant in the future, that would be the blessing, that would receive the inheritance that God promised him. Remember this from Genesis. He promised him to bless him richly and be a blessing to all nations. Yet it's not to his seeds, but to Christ, the true descendant of Abraham. And therefore, as Paul will, as we'll go on to say, and we'll read in just a moment, if we are in Christ, we receive the promises given to Abraham of redemption, of adoption, of being saved. This is skipping ahead to verse 23. But before faith came, we were kept in custody under the law, being shut up to the faith which was later to be revealed. Therefore, the law has become our tutor to lead us to Christ, so that we may be justified by faith. But now that faith has come, we are no longer under a tutor. For you're all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus. For all of you who are baptized into Christ have clothed yourself with Christ. There is neither, remember the significance of this phrase, Jew nor Greek, slave nor free man. There is neither male nor female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. And if you belong to Christ, then you are Abraham's descendants, heirs according to the promise. And conveniently enough, we'll be talking about Galatians 4 a little bit later, so I'll leave that. But what essentially Paul is saying is this: once you have faith in Christ, once you are baptized and clothed with Christ, you receive the inheritance of Abraham, because Abraham's true descendant, Jesus, is now your Savior. And that is how we become children of God, through faith. This promise to Abraham, I should point out, was not just for the Jews. Oftentimes when you read the Old Testament, you can ask the fairly obvious question, why does God only care about the Jews? Why are they the only ones who receive the blessings? Why is he saving them from Egypt? Why doesn't he save the Egyptians? Why isn't he saving everybody? And Paul actually talks about this, and he's referring to the promise given to Abraham, the original reason why the Jews were blessed so much. This goes all the way back to the 12th chapter of Genesis, the 12th chapter of Scripture itself. We're going to look at a few verses of this. But I think really this is the answer to the question, why did God bless the Jews? Why did he make a temple in one city? And why did he bless a certain group of people? So verse 3 is the key part, but we're going to start in verse 1 together of Genesis chapter 12. Now the Lord said to Abram, go forth from your country and from your relatives and from your father's house to the land which I will show you. And I will make you a great nation, and I will bless you and make your name great, so that you shall be a blessing. And I will bless those who bless you. And I will curse those who curse you. And all of the families of the earth will be blessed through you. The Jews failed on this miserably. They were racists. Large in part, this is a general rule, not always true. The Jews wanted God to become their king so that he would establish a kingdom on earth and kill the Romans. That's why Jesus, when he came to earth, they tried to make him king by force. They expected that when this Messiah finally came, he would kill all the other nations and let the Jews rule the earth. What actually happened was Jesus came and he said, you know those people whom you think that I'm going to destroy, those are the people whom I want to save, to redeem, to purchase them, not just you descendants of Abraham. I am the true descendant of Abraham. And originally the promise and the blessings that the Jews received, they missed out on. And what about you? Are the blessings that you have received, are you in turn blessing the nations with those blessings? That is, by the way, the only reason the church is still on earth. It is the ministry of Christ as the body of Christ to reach out and save the world from suffering in many ways like Christ did. Suffer so that the world does not have to suffer. That is what Jesus wants us to be doing. But where the Jews failed, Jesus, the faithful Israelites, as many of the Gospels would emphasize, this true descendant of Abraham, finally fulfilled the law and brought all of the nations' power. I should mention, too, that the word Gentiles and the word nations are often used interchangeably in the New Testament because sometimes they are the same Greek word used. When the New Testament writers were talking about this, that's exactly what they had on their mind. And so Jesus came to redeem us and make us children of God, to make us sons of Abraham through faith, so to speak. Our next text that we're going to be speaking about is a little bit more so on this Christian service side, about why Jesus came and why he decided to save us in the way that he did. This is found in Mark chapter 10, verse 45. So if you could turn your Bible there, the key verse that we're going to be looking at, which just so happens to be Ozark Christian's College, their theme verse or their motto is from Mark chapter 10. Together we're going to read verses 41 and following, but the main verse I want you to get is verse 45. So this is verse 41. Hearing this, the ten began and feeling indigent with James and John. Calling to himself, Jesus said to them, you know that those who were recognized as rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and their great men exercise authority over them. But it is not to be this way among you. Whoever wishes to become great among you shall be your servant, and whoever wishes to become first among you shall be a slave to all. For even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve, to give his life as a ransom for many. This is an amazing passage if you really understand what he's talking about. When God decided to walk among men, he wasn't looking to be served. He was looking to serve people. And if we're servants of a servant, how much service should we be doing? That's precisely what our goal and our motto should be doing. If I can brag on my fiance just for a minute this morning, she's not here, but that's okay. And she and I started serving together at Spring River Christian Village, a Christian nursing home, last semester. And we started serving there because we found there weren't any people under the age of 70 volunteering. And so we figured if we are to be what James would say is pure and undefiled religion, we need to be looking out for those who can't care for themselves. And I make it sound like it was mostly our choice. It was mostly Mallory who was figuring this out. And soon after we started doing that, I left, and she kept going there by herself on her only day off, getting up at 7 and going there and serving all day, serving the elderly. And the stories that she's come from that are honestly quite sad, some of them. Some of the people have to reintroduce themselves to her every week because they don't remember her. And that's not the point. I hope we don't do Christian service just so that we're recognized by other Christians. That is such a dangerous motto to live by. Like prayer, when you do Christian service, the best way to do it is to go into your inner room where no one is watching, and your Father who sees what is done in secret will reward you. That is what Christians came to do, and that is what Jesus came to do. He wasn't seeking praise while he was here. He was seeking to serve, to wash feet that had walked through some dirty roads. That's my God. And that's exciting to think about. And that's the type of God that I'm serving. And for our own lifestyle, even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and offer his life as a ransom for many. And if we are called to love as Christ loved, to forgive as Christ forgave, as Colossians says, then it certainly would make sense that we should be laying down our lives, our time, our practices, and our service, our very lives, for anyone who needs it. That is the core of Christianity. If we are to be imitators of Christ, then certainly Christ, who is willing to die for people who didn't love him, then we should be willing to suffer for people who don't want us to suffer for them. Very interesting philosophy, but a very powerful one if Christians live by it. Don't serve people just because they thank you. Don't love people just because they think they need it. Serve because Christ commands us to, and he knows better than both of us. Christian service. And how can I not mention Philippians chapter 2, where we're called to have the same attitude as Christ, same humility as Christ. For although he existed in the very nature, the very essence of God, he did not consider equality with God something to be used to his own advantage, something he emptied himself of. And being found in likeness of a man and of a servant, he humbled himself to the point of death, even death on a cross. The more I read the New Testament, the more I read about Christians in church history, the more I'm finding this to be true. Christians are called to be humble servants. As Thessalonians and other chapters would say, we're called to live quiet lives, to work with our hands. Even one of the great apostles himself was a tent maker. Why? So that he could boast that he was not lazy, and so that he could give the gospel freely. That's what Christian service is certainly about. Not receiving praise from men for it, and not receiving your encouragement from men alone, but doing it because that is precisely what Jesus did by ransoming us from death itself. And that is what I read from Mark chapter 10. Another passage that is on a much more personal level, and this will be more personal for all of us, is found in 1 Timothy chapter 1. 1 Timothy chapter 1, if you are a person who highlights or underlines in your Bible, there's a phrase in here that I would love for you to underline. I know that's not for everybody. Some people like it to be nice and clean, and I understand that. But 1 Timothy chapter 1, I think, has one of the most beautiful phrases in all of Scripture in it. And we don't believe it, if I'm going to be completely honest. But we'll start in verse 12, and we'll hit home on verse 15. I thank Christ Jesus our Lord, who has strengthened me, because he considered me faithful, putting me into service. Even though I was formerly a blasphemer and a persecutor, and a violent aggressor, yet I was shown mercy because I acted in ignorance and unbelief. And the grace of our Lord was more than abundant with the faith and the love which are found in Christ Jesus. This is a trustworthy statement. Why does Paul have to say that? Because people won't believe it. That deserves full acceptance. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, for whom I am foremost, the worst of all. Foremost, the worst of all sinners. Depending on your translation, what he's saying is, I am the worst person on earth. And yet, for this very reason, I was chosen and shown mercy. Sometimes, and this sounds so strange when I say it out loud, but I come into the same trap myself. We don't believe that Jesus can save the worst of sinners. We think he can save those who get themselves back in church and find themselves back again reading Scripture. What I find Paul saying, though, is the worst of those who sin. And by the way, in the previous few verses, he mentions homosexuality. The worst of all sinners can be shown grace, can be shown mercy, and in their ignorance be found fulfilled in Christ. Sometimes it's hard to convince myself that God can forgive me of my great sins. Sure, my white lies or my small sins he can forgive me of, but what are those dark sins that I don't talk about with very many people? Or the sins that I used to commit a long time ago that I've stopped doing, but still haunt me with guilt? The question I love asking, and this gives me so much comfort, is the blood of Jesus, the blood of God himself, really enough for me? And when you put it that way, it sounds so easy and sounds so simple. Surely the love of grace of Jesus is enough for you. Surely God's blood is enough for you. But truly practicing that in life is another thing entirely. I found that what Satan loves to do most with Christians is make them 99% sure they're saved. Leave just a seed of doubt that maybe you're not good enough to enter heaven. That is not what Jesus died for. You haven't received a spirit of fear, but a spirit of power, in which you can approach the throne with boldness, calling God your own Father. That's not 99% sure. You don't walk before God and call him Dad unless you're sure that he is your Father. And church, if I have any encouragement to tell you this morning, Jesus came into the world to save the worst sinners, the evil, the kidnappers, the immoral men and homosexuals, as verse 10 says. The darkest of the world are the ones who Jesus came to save. People in your own family who you don't think could come back to Christ, let me give you a little bit of encouragement in saying, God can save them, and you deserve to know that. This is encouraging for me as well when I consider my own brother, who for a number of years, it would seem, was close to knowing Jesus and had a relationship, even wanted to do missions work with God. Jeff, if you know his name. And because of some other things, because of drugs, and because of his own choices, God himself caught up in a very bad and evil lifestyle. And one of the only things that he said to me, and I've only spoken on the phone to him twice since he's become in prison a few years ago, one of the only things he said to me in very short conversations was, I don't know if God could forgive me. And there's a reason it's called Good News Church. Because it doesn't have to make sense to you for God to forgive you. My favorite passage in all of Scripture, without a shadow of a doubt, is found in 1 John 3, where it says, if your heart condemns you, know that he is greater than your heart, and he will cleanse you from all unrighteousness. Talking about being ransomed from your sin, he's not saying just some from the simple sins. Or as the Mormons would say in 2 Nephi, we are saved by grace through faith after all we can do. That is not Christian theology. Christian theology is that God saves you from your sin, not just the punishment, but saves you from your sin and from guilt. A real Christian who knows Christ knows what it's like to be guilt-free. And let me tell you, that is the greatest feeling you'll ever have, knowing that you can approach God with full assurance that he loves you and he's waiting for you and preparing a place for you. Jesus didn't die to ransom you halfway or to make you think that you might be saved. He came to give assurance that he is the way, the truth, and the life, and that anyone who comes to him can go to the Father. Beautiful text, but I got to keep moving. There's much more I wish I could say about this. Our last passage we're going to be looking at is found in Galatians chapter 4. And we looked at Galatians chapter 3. Galatians 4 is really the same continuing thought that Paul has had about this adoption into the family, that we are sons of God through faith. And I'd like to read for you starting in verse 1 of chapter 4. Now I say, as long as as the heir is a child, he does not differ at all from the slave, although he is the owner of everything. But he is under guardians and managers, or tutors, as we just saw, until the date set by the father. So also we, while we were children, were held in bondage under the elemental things of the world. But when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his Son, born of a woman, born under the law, so that he might redeem those who were under the law, that we might receive adoption as sons. Because you are sons, God has sent forth his Spirit of his Son into our hearts, crying, Abba, Father. Therefore you are no longer a slave, but a son. And if a son, then an heir through God. So many beautiful things. And looking at this passage in particular, I had a hard time deciding what I wanted to say about this passage. What I want to say about this, though, is focusing in on adopting us as sons and making us heirs. One of the reasons and the nature of how Jesus saves us is he makes us citizens. Do you realize this? Citizens of heaven. That is why I told you the little story I did. You remember in Barbados where I had to pay because I wasn't a citizen? In the same way, we, unless we are citizens of heaven, are guilty and have to pay for our sickness. But because of Christ adopting us into his family, we become citizens. And you no longer have to pay for it, because Christ has already paid it for you. And that is the great thing about adoption as sons, and why Paul, not only in Galatians, but also in Romans, will make such a huge deal about adoption into the family of God. Romans chapter 8 is a wonderful chapter talking about that. And that chapter alone, talking about the spirit of adoption, Paul references the Holy Spirit 21 times. 10% of all of the references of the Holy Spirit in the New Testament are found in that one chapter. And it's talking about adopting you as a child of God so that you can be sure you are saved and your debt is paid by Christ. And if Paul wanted to emphasize anything, he would repeat it. And he certainly does a few times in that chapter. But he calls us an heir. And I want to leave you with this thought this morning about what God has saved us and how he has saved us. Certainly the way that Jesus saved us is by ransoming us and paying us and canceling the legal debt. As so many texts in Scripture make clear, you can't say all of them just in one service. But he's making us an heir. What does that mean? Heir, an inheritance of what? Of ruling with him. You recall the original Genesis story, the account where God made man above all other creatures, that he let him name them, which gave him them authority over animals, and that he told them to fill the earth and subdue it after making them in his own image. He decided to make the original creation have humans reigning with Christ. This is exactly what's going to happen in the new age to come. You could summarize all of creation and all of history since the beginning of the world by talking about four gardens. You have the creation garden, ending in Genesis chapter 3, where they're kicked out of the garden and where man is cast away from walking and reigning with God. Then fast forward several thousand years, and you have the Garden of Gethsemane, where Jesus, unlike the first Adam, decided to be faithful and submit himself to the Father's will. Not my will, but your will be done. A great text. And then he is crucified. But then he resurrects in another garden. And the whole world starts to change when he is resurrected in this garden. And what he's going to prepare for us is a new garden and the new heavens and the new earth, where the trees will heal the nations and where the leaves are for all of the peoples. Whereas the text says, all of the nations will bring their glory to the throne of heaven. What God has ransomed us to is a new heavens and a new earth, and he is preparing it for us right now. And we as Christians need to be doing this. I was doing some research on some various cults. I taught a cults class while I was in Barbados. And I found that between all denominations, and this is including Orthodox, Eastern Orthodox, and Roman Catholics, between all Protestants, Catholics, and Orthodox, there is approximately 200,000 missionaries, either part-time or full-time, right now. That's within the Christendom spectrum. And we're going to grossly estimate it to be just under 2 billion people, just for the sake of argument this morning. 2 billion people create 200,000 missionaries. Compare that with the cults. Jehovah's Witnesses have approximately 18, 17 million people, and they have 361,000 missionaries. Proportionally, that is why they're growing and doubling every decade. Their new numbers are about to be released in a month after they have another conference, and I'm estimating that they're going to be about over 20 million this year. Compare that to the Mormons, who started with 13 people in the same year the Restoration Movement started in 1830, and are now approximately 16 million people. Again, their numbers are growing, and they have approximately 110,000 people. Evangelism. Jesus found it necessary to give up every single thing that he had, not using it to his own advantage, so that he could come and seek and save the lost and offer himself as a ransom for many. I am most certainly not saying that everyone needs to go cross-culturally. You are more effective, generally speaking, in your own culture than you would be anywhere else. And God has placed you where you are for a reason. My challenge for you this morning is, if Jesus was willing to go through all of that to make you once again part of the family of God, not having any difference between male nor female, Jew nor Gentile, we too should be evangelizing everyone. I saw this, and it was kind of sad, in Chicago. Our families went to Chicago two days ago, and I counted the cults that I found, just wandering around. There was four different Jehovah's Witness setups, different stands, with about 16 people in downtown Chicago, and saying on their signs, "What does the Bible really teach?" Well, let me answer that question for you this morning. The Bible really teaches us to love our neighbor as ourselves and to love our God. And that is exactly what we are called to do. So we're going to pray. We're actually not going to do our invitation right now. We're going to sing and do communion, and then our invitation will be later on in the service. So would you pray with me this morning? Father, you have ransomed us and rescued us from the dominion of darkness and brought us into the kingdom of your Son, who is the image of the invisible God, who has shown us the way to live our lives as true servants and as people who are willing to humble ourselves no matter what the stakes. We thank you for your faithfulness, Lord, in the garden, and for your resurrection and defeating death on its own terms, showing that you have mastery over death itself and therefore are the author of life, and giving us the spirit of resurrection, are giving life to our mortal bodies as we put to death whatever remains of our former way of life. We thank you for this promise and for giving us Jesus, your Son. I ask a blessing over Central this morning, Lord, that we could be faithful servants and able to test and reprove any way of life. And it's in Christ's name we pray. Amen.